Tim Hansel tells this story in his book, Holy Sweat. It's about a close friend of his who was going back to his 40-year class reunion. Tim writes these words. He says, "For months, my buddy saved to take his wife back to the place and to the people that he had left 4 decades ago. And the closer the time came, the more excited he got as he thought about what their lives might be like and if any of them had also accepted Jesus like he had. He said, when I dropped them off at the airport, I simply said, 'Hey, I'll pick you up on Sunday evening and you can tell me all about the reunion. Have a great time.' He said, Sunday evening came, and as he was parked waiting for them to come to the car, he saw them as they were walking towards him, and he said, they just had this very down look in their countenance. He said, I was really afraid to ask them how it went, and so for the first part of the ride, it was pretty quiet. But he said, then I finally said, 'How was the reunion?' His buddy said, 'Tim, it was one of the saddest experiences of my life.' He said, 'It's been 40 years, and they haven't changed. Yeah, they may have gained weight, they changed clothes, they've gotten jobs, but he said they really hadn't changed. And he said, the sad thing was, for some reason that I can't fully understand, he said, it seems as if some people choose not to change. After a long pause, he said, I never want to be or have that said of me. Tim, if you ever see me go stagnant like that in my life, I hope you give me a swift kick where I need it the most. He said, I hope you love me enough to challenge me to continue to keep growing.' Now, I know I haven't been here very long, just a little over 3 months, actually. But I want you to know that I love you enough to challenge you to more, to challenge you to deeper, to challenge you in your relationship with Jesus." John Stott once asked a church he was speaking at this question. He said, "What is the greatest need of the church today?" After a pause, he just gave him this answer. He said, "The church needs a greater number of deep Christians, Christians that are not shallow or superficial, but Christians that are deeply committed." Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, puts it this way. He said, "The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people." Now, last week, we began to unpack a passage of Scripture that's found in Luke chapter 14. And over this week and then next week, as well as last week, we're looking at verses 25 and we'll end in verse 35 next week. So if you got your Bibles or on your app on your phone or whatever, if you'll open them up to Luke chapter 14, you'll also be able to follow along on the screen. But in this section of Scripture, Jesus begins to challenge this crowd of fans to more. He challenges them to go deeper. In fact, he challenged them to leave the comfortable and the convenient and to start counting the cost of what it means to be a follower of his. So as we saw last week, Jesus began to give them some non-negotiable terms that cause us to make some really hard choices and tough decisions in our life. The first term that we looked at last week was this: we must love him above all others. We must love him above all others. In other words, when you think about discipleship, you think about being a follower, a disciple of Jesus, which is what you really are when you accept Jesus into your life. There's a relational cost to being that disciple. There's a relational cost to being the disciple. Which brought us to our first key principle that we have to understand, and it's this: disciples have no higher priority in their lives than Christ, not even their love for their own family. And let me tell you, as Jesus begins to go on in verse 27, it didn't get any easier. And it doesn't get any easier for us. Because the second thing that he says, the second term is simply this: we must die to self in order to live for him. We must die to self in order to live for him. In other words, there's also not only a relational cost, but there's a sacrificial cost to being a disciple of Jesus. Look at verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. Now, let me tell you, if Jesus' first statement didn't thin out the ranks, this one surely did. Because everyone in that crowd knew exactly what Jesus meant. Because they were very familiar with the scene that he was referring to. In an article written by a guy by the name of Robert Gidley, he wrote this article called The Facts of the Crucifixion. This is what he writes. He said, crucifixion probably started first with the Persians, which was modern-day Iran. Years later, it was passed to the Romans by the Carthaginians. Yeah, I got it right that time. To the Carthaginians, and the Romans used it and perfected it around the time that Jesus was born. And it was perfected as a punishment designed to bring about maximum pain and maximum suffering. You see, it wasn't about killing somebody. It was about killing somebody in a really horrible way. That was crucifixion. In the book, The Way of the Cross, Skip Gray writes, he said, tradition tells us that around the time when Jesus was probably would have been about a teenager, there was a rebellion near the area in which he lived. The Roman army came in, crushed the rebellion, but they didn't want it to happen again, and so they crucified an Israelite every 10 meters along a road for the distance of 16 kilometers. That would have been 1,760 people who were crucified and left to die an agonizing death. And the sight of seeing these crucifixions must have made a lasting impression in the mind of everyone, and maybe even Jesus. You see, because crucifixion had become such a common form of execution, the people would have known what it means to carry your cross. They would have understood that. You see, in the first century, a cross wasn't a trinket. The cross wasn't a necklace that you wore around your neck. People didn't have a cross hanging in their home. And when people saw a cross, they trembled, and it sent shivers up and down their spine, and they knew it meant one thing. It meant death. That's what it meant. But what about us? I mean, what do comfort-craving fans do with something like the cross? Now, I grew up in a small, just early growing up, in a small Methodist church in my hometown of Brazil, Indiana. And we had a balcony, but nobody sat up there except for me and the minister's son. And I mean, we were just kids, and we sat up there and drank Sprite and ate donuts. You know, it's kind of what we did, you know, right? So we didn't always pay attention. But I do remember growing up, there was a hymn that we sang that had the line in it, "The cross I bear." The cross I bear. Now, to a kid who's not paying attention, I thought they were singing about a cross-eyed bear. I mean, that's what I thought. So I thought to myself, you know, if I ever meet a bear in the woods, I hope it's a cross-eyed bear, right? Now, here's the thing. I think a lot of Christians are just as confused as I was about what it means to carry a cross. For some reason, people think that it means that they have to put up with some physical or emotional burden. I mean, I've heard people say, well, the dishwasher broke, and so I guess we're going to have to do the dishes by hand. So that means that's the cross I got to bear in life. I've heard other people say, well, my car broke down. I guess I'm going to have to walk the 3 blocks to work. That's just a cross I got to bear. I had one guy say, My mother-in-law is coming to visit for a month. But I guess that's just a cross that I've got to bear. Now let me tell you, these things are not even close to what Jesus is talking about. You see, unfortunately for us today, the image of the cross has been pushed aside and its impact and its power has been lost in some ways. And for a lot of believers, again, the cross has become a benign piece of harmless jewelry that we wear. But in Jesus' day, it was a horrible, agonizing, and torturous form of death. It was the hangman's noose, the electric chair, the lethal injection of its day. And when people saw someone carrying a cross, it meant only one thing. They were as good as dead. That's what it meant. A few years ago, Sister Helen Prejean wrote a book called Dead Man Walking. When a death row inmate was walking from his cell to the place of execution, the other prisoners would cry out, "Dead man walking." He's alive and he's walking, but he's as good as dead. Now, that's a pretty good description of what Jesus meant when he spoke those words in verse 27. Let me illustrate it, or try to illustrate it like this. Let's say Mikey here committed this horrible crime. Let's say he stole Rodney's camel, okay? And so Mikey, this is, of course, put yourself back in the first century here. So Mikey is brought before a trial, and he's found guilty. And he's sentenced to death by execution. And so Mikey would be taken, be thrown in prison. And after a while in prison, when the day of execution came, they would bring him out into a courtyard, probably strip him down to his waist, and they would take a cat of nine tails and they would flog him and beat him, usually within an inch of their life. Then he would be taken, and he would be taken to another courtyard, and there would be laying on the ground the crossbeam of a cross. You see, the crossbeam of the cross was what they carried to the place of execution. And the crossbeam itself usually weighed between 75 and 100 pounds. And can you imagine carrying that after you've had your back literally laid open from the flogging? And as he would carry his cross to the place of execution, people would cry out, "Dead man walking," basically. They would be thinking, "He's as good as dead." And he would be as good as dead. He's alive. He's carrying the cross, but he's as good as dead. And then when he got to the place of execution, they would lay that crossbeam down, and they would nail him to the crossbeam. Sometimes they would use rope and tie the prisoner to the cross. But the moment that they are fastened to the cross, the moment his body was fastened to the cross, he was not only as good as dead, but in the government's eyes, he was dead. In fact, if the governor himself would rode up on a white horse, he would not be able to be set free because he was already nailed to the cross. Now, if you can get that picture in your mind, that's what Jesus is saying. We need to be willing to lay our life on the cross and die. You see, when as soon as you spiritually pick up the cross, we are dead. We are willing to die to the old life so that we can live a new one. We are dead to self so that we can live for Him. You see, Jesus wants us to understand that if we are going to be His disciples, we must be willing to identify ourselves with His cross, lay our lives on that cross, and spiritually die to self and to sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II who opposed Hitler and the Nazis. And because of his stance, he was imprisoned. And before he died, he wrote a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. This is what he wrote. The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Now, one of the neat things about Jesus is this. Even though the cross was a symbol of death, he turned it in to a symbol of life, of new life. Listen to what Paul writes. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I was put to death on the cross with Christ. I do not live anymore. It is Christ who lives in me. We die to the old self, but we are brought back and raised to a new life because of Jesus and because of the cross. In Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of the sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. And in Galatians 6:14, through the cross of Jesus, my world was crucified and I died to the world. You see, as you symbolically pick up and carry your cross, you are letting your sin nature know that you are dying to it and to self, so that through the power of the resurrection, God can raise you up and now he can fill you with new life. So here's the second principle that we must understand. A disciple has no greater sacrifice than to surrender their lives to the cross of Christ and die to self so that they can live for him. We have no greater sacrifice than to just surrender ourselves to the cross of Christ, die to sin, die to self, and just begin that new journey, that new life with him. Let me reflect a moment. You know, for most of the crowd of fans that day, I'm sure Jesus' words probably seemed pretty crazy and pretty foolish. I mean, when they heard that they needed to put Jesus ahead of their family and even their own life, I mean, that was crazy enough. But now he's saying to symbolically carry the cross and die to self. And for them, it probably seemed like foolishness. In fact, look what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the world, it's foolishness. But to us who know Jesus and who have taken him into our lives, who have laid our lives on that cross and spiritually died to the world and to self, it is the power of God in our life. Paul's writing here to a church in Corinth who had a tendency to value worldly wisdom over God's truth. And so to the worldly, the cross seemed foolish. But again, to those who are saved, man, it's the power of God that helps bring new life into us. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus did not lose a fight with the Jewish leaders or the Roman government, and so they crucified him. That's not what happened. He wasn't overpowered or outmatched. That didn't happen. Jesus willingly died on the cross to pay the debt you and I could never pay. And those who trust Jesus understand that without the cross, we would still be dead in sin, and we would still be lost without hope. So maybe that's what makes the cross so beautiful now. Because God takes what from a human's perspective seems like foolishness, seems weak, and he finds the least likely symbol of love and grace and mercy and life, and he says, guess what? I'm going to use that. Yeah, it may be foolishness to the world. It may be crazy to the world. It may be something that in the world's eyes is a weak thing to use, but I'm going to use it. I'm going to let it demonstrate my love and my grace and my mercy. I'm going to let it represent the new life that I can give to them. I mean, after all, who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into a symbol of victory? Who else but God could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into a symbol of grace? Who else but God could take a cross that represented condemnation and turn it into a symbol of freedom and forgiveness? Who else but God could take a cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? And who else but God could take a cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol of new life? Let me tell you, no one else could, but he could, and he did. And now he says to you and me, he says, if you want victory and grace and freedom and healing and hope and life, then you must be willing to lay your life on the cross and die to self so that you can live for me. And that's what he's saying to us today. Back in the early 1400s, Thomas A Kempis, in the book Imitations of Christ, he wrote these words. Jesus today, and remember, this is in the 1400s. This isn't today, even though it fits today. Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share his banquet, few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for his sake. Which side of that are you on? Do you just like the promises and the good things that God gives? Or do you understand that the Christian life can and sometimes does mean suffering and pain and hurt and disappointment? Do you understand what it means to carry the cross and die to self? This morning, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you need in your life. But I do know that things are never going to improve in society or in the church today until people understand what it means to surrender their life to the cross of Christ and die to self. And that's a decision only you can make. To be able to surrender your life and to put it on the cross. I don't know what you are going through today. I don't know where you're at spiritually. I'm thankful that our prayer team now, we have those in our prayer team who come and will sit down here, because if you just need somebody to pray with, they want to pray with you, either at the altar or they'll pray with you back in the room back here, the parlor. And so if you have a decision you need to make today, or you just have a prayer. You know, I appreciate the fact that some of you have concerns that when I'm up here and I give a commitment time like this, but nobody comes, they feel bad for me. Don't feel bad for me. This is just part of life. I feel bad for you, if you want me to be really honest. And the reason I feel bad for you is this, because I can see you, I can watch you. I see people who have tears in their eyes. I see people who hold on and know they need to come but just don't. And even if you don't come down here, you need to seek somebody out and find them to talk with. Because your relationship with Christ is too important. In fact, it's the most important thing you'll ever do. So today, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. I pray that you'll come. If you just need to repent, I pray that you'll come. If you just need prayer, I pray that you'll come. Let's stand and let's sing together.